In the book of Jude, we're told to contend for the faith.
It's not easy to deal with false doctrine. It's not easy to contend. We, by nature, don't want to have to contend. We, by nature, want peace, don't we? We want to get along with people. We want people to like us and us to like them, and we want never to be a problem. But where there is sin, there will be controversy. And dearly beloved, it's hard to call it out.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind for this Monday. I'm Lee Webb. This week, we're pleased to feature a series of messages delivered at one of the many regional conferences Ligonier Ministries has hosted. This one was in Seattle, and our theme was Defending the Faith. As we kick off the week, Ligonier teaching fellow Dr. Burke Parsons turns to the book of Jude to give us a deeper understanding of what it means to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints.
Now, most commentators, as I'm sure you know, believe that this little epistle was written by Jude, who was the brother, or better said, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. That may very well indeed be the case. He wrote to the church and wrote to these Christians struggling, as many of the churches in the first century were struggling, to encourage them. And we see that encouragement both at the outset of this little epistle and at the end of the epistle. Notice with me there at the beginning in verses 1 and 2, as Jude introduces himself, saying, Jude, and how does he describe himself? A servant. If this was indeed Jude, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, what a beautiful and humble way to refer to himself, not as the brother or half-brother of Jesus, but as a servant of the very one that he grew up with. A servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Notice that he not only speaks of their calling, but he also speaks of their preservation, that these are the ones who are kept for Jesus Christ. It's interesting that in a little letter on apostasy, that Jude begins by speaking about calling, inferencing election, and speaks of the perseverance and preservation of the saints. He wants to make it plain, I think, from the outset, that while he is going to be dealing with false teachers and dealing with abuse and controversy in the church, dealing with those who are heretics and false prophets and so on, and false doctrine, that at the outset he wants to make sure he conveys to the Christians a word of comfort, that they are the kept of God, that they are those whom God will preserve for himself, because those whom God begins, he finishes. The kept for Jesus Christ. Then Jude, as so many of the New Testament authors, give in their very first words grace, words of benediction at the outset. Mercy, Jude writes, peace and love be multiplied to you. Lest anyone jump into Jude right at verse 3, where Jude is telling them to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. Lest anyone thinks that Jude is not a man who is concerned for mercy and peace and love. Love that would be multiplied to the people of God. Lest anyone would think that this is just some contentious, divisive apostle, Jude, out of the abundance of his heart and care for the people of God, wanting to comfort them and encourage them with words of the gospel, words of peace and words of mercy and words of love. He is concerned about these things from the very outset. He's concerned about these things throughout the letter, that people would know the mercy and the peace and the love of God. And then Jude tells us what he had intended to do. It's one of the few places in the New Testament where we get a little glimpse into what an author may have done or was considering doing, and all under the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Jude says, Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you, listen to that language. I was wanting to make every effort to write to you. It was my very great intention to write to you. I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. Now, let me ask you this. What is one of the most foundational and one of the most important matters in life. Is it not knowing eternal life, having eternal life? Jude says, there's something more pressing right now, more fundamental to even talking about our common salvation. And what's more pressing right now, even more fundamental to that at this juncture, is this. I found it necessary to write to you about this, about contending for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I found it necessary to write appealing to you. That language of appealing and urging is significant language in Scripture. Paul uses it throughout his letters. I found it necessary that I needed to write an appeal to you and urge you. Now, it seems very likely that the churches knew of these false teachers and these false doctrines and those who had crept in. It may very well have been the case that they had written letters to Jude and reported to Jude what was going on in the churches. And so Jude, in writing to them and likely responding to them and hearing these reports, says, this is what I need to write to you about. This is what I need to appeal to you about. Well, before we talk about defending the faith, in one sense, we need to talk about what it is to contend for the faith. Because until we know what it is we believe and are willing to fight for what we believe, it does little use to go and defend the faith to the world, to skeptics and to doubters and to those with questions. We see we first need to know what it is we believe, and we must be willing to fight for what we believe. Let me ask you a question. What are you willing to die for? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I'm sure we've all asked the question, who would we be willing to die for? We've asked that, we've answered that. Who would we be willing to die for? Husbands, we say that we'd be willing to die for our wives. Well, Christ says that we're not only called to be ready to die for them, but we're called to live for them, to give ourselves to them. But what would you be willing to die for? Well, that which we are willing to die for is that which we should be willing to live for, and that which we are willing to live for ought to be those same things that we're willing to fight for. Now, let me press that just a little bit more. How many of those who would say, yes, I'm willing to live for the faith, I'm willing to live for Christ, well, how many of those same Christians would be willing to give of their time, their money, their gifts, and their talents? How many professing Christians are willing to go to worship every Lord's Day? How many Christians are willing to give up many of their own comforts and conveniences to be inconvenienced by the local body of their local churches? How many are willing to actually fight? How many Christians are actually willing to contend? How many Christians are willing to actually go to battle and are willing to put their money where their mouths are and do what needs to be done to fight the fight of faith, to fight the good fight? I wonder if that was part of the problem in the first century. Why did Jude need to write to the church and to appeal to them, to urge them to do this? It may very well have been the case that they were not wanting to, that they didn't want to contend, that they didn't want to fight, that they didn't want to be divisive, they didn't want to draw a line in the sand, that they didn't want to raise an issue. Could it have been that some of those that had sort of crept into the churches, could it have been that they became friends with them? Could it have been that some of these people that crept in were powerful and friendly, even wealthy? Could it have been that these people were afraid to contend, that they were afraid to fight? Why did Jude need to write to them about this if they knew the Lord Jesus Christ, if they had a common salvation with Jude, a shared faith in Christ? Why did he need to write to appeal to them? It is likely because they were afraid to contend. They might have said, yes, I'm willing to die for Christ. Yes, I'm willing to live for Christ, but I'm not going to do much contending. I'm not going to fuss. I'm not going to draw any lines. I'm not going to build any walls or build any fences. I'm not going to cause any disruption because I don't want to be seen as unloving. You see, one of the major problems in the church today is that those who contend for the faith and those who teach sound doctrine, those who exercise discernment in teaching the Word of God in season and out of season, and those who, with great discernment, not just in discerning truth from error, but truth from half-truth, and will split hairs on doctrinal matters and won't just follow the crowd on this doctrine or that doctrine, or won't just sign on the dotted line and compromise with Rome or someone else. The problem is that so many who will teach sound doctrine and fight the good fight, the rest of the world and so much of the church calls them unloving, ungracious, intolerant. The world, of course, wants us to be tolerant of everything, and they are tolerant of everything but what is biblical Christianity. Because the thing that they most despise is any sort of intolerance against their perceived notions and definitions of tolerance. And so what's happened is the church has borrowed so much of that same language, and so in the church, we hear this sort of language. You might hear it in your churches. If you bring up a problem or an issue, or you raise a question, if you raise a concern, if you have a doctrinal point that you want to make, and you're asking the question, is this right? Is this biblical? Is this true? You're seen as someone who is unloving. You're seen as someone who is intolerant. You're seen as someone who doesn't want to get along with everyone else. You see, in so many of those churches, they want peace and unity, but they want peace and unity in spite of purity. They want peace and unity without biblical and doctrinal purity, but peace and unity without purity really just leads to doctrinal heresy and ultimately to ecclesiastical anarchy. That might have been happening in the first century. That might have been happening in the reason that Jude may have written, that they did not want to contend. They didn't want to raise a fuss. They didn't want to practice church discipline. They didn't want to call sin, sin. They didn't want to call heresy, heresy. They didn't want to call false doctrine, false doctrine. You know why? Because it's hard. It's not easy to do these things. It's not easy to call out sin, is it? It's not easy to deal with false doctrine. It's not easy to contend. We, by nature, don't want to have to contend. We, by nature, want peace, don't we? We want to get along with people. We want people to like us and us to like them, and we want to love and be loved, and we want there just to be harmony and peace and love and never to be a problem. But where there is sin, there will be controversy. And dearly beloved, it's hard to call it out. It's hard for one individual to go to another individual if they're really practicing Matthew 18. And it's one of the greatest sins of the church, of Christians not practicing Matthew 18. But if we really take that seriously, then going to another person and going to a friend and going to a colleague, going to a fellow Bible study leader or student, going to a fellow congregant and saying, I believe that what you're teaching is not biblical, or it may be false teaching altogether, that's hard to do. And so Jude appeals to them and says, I'm writing to you and appealing to you that you would contend for the faith. That word contend is significant. Now, my translation simply translates this as to contend. And many of your translations perhaps have, as some of the older translations do, earnestly contend. And that phrase really does get more to the heart of what Jude is getting at, to earnestly contend. The word here in Greek is, if I can pronounce it properly, is epangonizesthai. Now, in that pronunciation, you can sort of hear a word that we're all familiar with in English. Angonizesthai, agonize, agony. You know that word, and we know what it is to agonize and what it is to be in agony. Well, what's even more fascinating about this word is if you go back to the very just basic roots of this compound word, that basic root word of that long Greek word, agon, originally meant bull. And Bowls were used, of course, for eating and so on. And then when they began to construct stadiums and coliseums, they would make them in the shape of a bowl so that people could be seated, of course, around the outer edge of the bowl, and the games or the matches could be held in the very center. And so for many of the first century readers, when they're hearing this word contend or earnestly contend, epagnidzesthai, they're thinking of athletic matches. They're thinking of wrestling. They're thinking of gladiatorial matches. They're thinking of great battles with death and fights and competition and blood. What's going through their minds when they're hearing this word from Jude is not just, well, I gotta defend something. No, that they would be willing to agonize, that they would be willing to do whatever it took, as hard as it might be, to do the necessary war, the necessary battle, to fight the necessary fight, no matter what it took, for something. Now, Paul speaks somewhat similarly as Jude does here, and we can look there just briefly in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul, in speaking to the Philippians, it's one of the most closely related passages from Paul, and in Philippians 1, verse 27 and 28, he writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Listen to that again, that last portion from verse 27 on, "that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." That is, that you're not moving. That you as the church, you at Philippi, you Philippian Christians are standing firm, remaining steadfast, immovable, that you're staying the course and that you're doing so not in a bunch of different factions and sects, but that you are standing firm in one spirit. That you have a unanimity about you. That as you stand firm against your opponents and against the false teaching, that you are standing together with one mind, and then listen to this, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Striving, fighting side by side. What metaphors is Paul conjuring in their minds? But of soldiers on the battlefield going to the front, standing side by side as they strive against their enemy. You see, Paul has much the same language in his epistles, language of war, language of battle, language of fighting the good fight to the very end. And then listen to what Paul says there in verse 20, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Those of you who have been involved in difficult church discipline cases, those of you who've been involved in having to deal with hard doctrinal issues and calling out sin and calling out false teaching, you know how hard it is, don't you? You know how difficult it is. You know how much it makes your hearts ache, how it causes you to have little sleep at night. You wake up thinking about it and praying about it because there's a frightening aspect to it. How will these people treat you? How will they turn on you? What are they saying about you? How are they gossiping and slandering you in the church? It's hard. And Paul says, don't be frightened by your opponents. Don't be scared by them, but stand firm in one spirit together. So Paul, like Jude, understood that contending for the faith was like war. It was like battle. And in order to contend, we would need to do so with a certain sense of agony. And that they would contend earnestly for what? Well, Paul says that they would contend earnestly for the faith. Now, that seems sort of like an obvious point, but this is significant. Because Paul doesn't just say contend earnestly for faith. He doesn't say contend earnestly for your faith. He's not speaking about their trust in the Lord or their trust in the gospel. He's speaking about them contending earnestly for the faith, an object. That faith, represented by the Lord Jesus Christ, his prophets and apostles, in the gospel and in all primary foundational doctrines as it pertains to their common salvation. In one sense, it could be said that it refers to the whole of Scripture, to the whole counsel of God. That he's saying that that faith of your forefathers, the faith of the prophets, the faith of the martyrs, this is the faith that you're to contend for. This is the faith that you are to be willing to fight for. This is a faith that's been handed down by the apostles, by the prophets, given to us by our triune God through the superintending work of the Spirit. This faith is the faith that has been transmitted. Now, the language here suggests that there is a transmission of a written tradition of sorts. But Jude likely doesn't have any particular aspect in mind, but rather the entirety of the faith that has been passed down. It is an objective faith. It's not our own ideas that we're called to earnestly contend for. It's not our own preferences that we're called to earnestly contend for. It's not our own programs that we're called to earnestly contend for. We're called to contend for the faith. When we start to pick and choose from the faith, or pick and choose from the Bible, or pick and choose from the gospel, as Augustine said, it's not the Bible we believe, it's not the gospel we believe, it's ourselves that we believe. We're just making our own religion as we go and making ourselves the center of it and our own vain thoughts, the governing theology. So it's not our own ideas. It's not our own picking and choosing of theology. It's the faith, and it's the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But make no mistake about it, friends. In contending for the faith, the Bible also tells us that we're called to strive. We're called to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Paul in Ephesians 4, in talking about our common salvation, that we have one Lord, one faith, one baptism, he also exhorts the Ephesians and says that in all these things and all the gifts that Christ has given when he ascended on high, you are to be about the business of striving to keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, many people, they look at contending for the faith and keeping the spirit of unity and the bond of peace, and they look at them as mutually exclusive. But friends, these are not enemies. They're friends. They're complementary. We fight and we contend, though not contentiously, not divisively. We make biblical lines where the Bible draws lines. We demonstrate biblical grace and demonstrate the biblical freedom where the Bible gives us that grace and that freedom. We draw the biblical lines where we need to in the most loving and gracious way that we possibly can. Not simply saying that we're being loving, but actually demonstrating love with peace and patience and kindness and all the fruit of the Spirit. Demonstrating love so that we might have real peace, real unity, real mercy, real love. In the church, not in spite of the truth, but because of the truth. And dearly beloved, let us do this, not for our own name, and not for our own glory, but for the glory of God, and for the glory of God alone.
That's Dr. Burke Parsons speaking at Ligonier Ministries West Coast Conference. Our theme at that conference was Defending the Faith. We'll be airing highlights of this conference all week, and today, Dr. Parsons reminded us that it's critical that we stand firm for sound doctrine and biblical truth. Dr. R.C. Sproul's 32-part teaching series, Defending Your Faith, will equip you to do just that. Contact us today with a donation of any amount, and we'll be glad to send you this overview of classical apologetics. Call us at 800-435-4343 or make your donation online at renewingyourmind.org. Well, December is in full swing, and I'm sure that many of you are busy with holiday activities. Here at Ligonier Ministries, we're preparing for the end of the year and anticipating the ministry that God has in store for us in 2020. As you plan your year-end giving, I do hope you'll keep us in mind. You can go to Ligonier.org/donate to give your year-end donation, or if you're already reaching out to us to request today's resource, you can increase your donation at that time. And thank you in advance for your generous support. Well, tomorrow's message is by Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Stephen Nichols, and it's from 1 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle tells us to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within us.
It implies a reasoned argument. If you're on trial, you're not going to go in there haphazard. You're not going to just shoot from the hip and hope for the best. You're going to think through what is your case, and you're going to make your case. And in this text, it's a command.
A command that we need to take seriously. So we hope you'll join us tomorrow for Renewing Your Mind.